And I'm going to pick it up where we began our reading last week as well. I mentioned this morning, I preached this morning in Oak Glen. Pastor Marcus, came down with an illness, so I was able to preach this sermon there, and I thought I would begin at verse 1, and instead of trying to explain to you and remind you, some of you who heard the first sermon, and perhaps others who haven't, I'm afraid I would begin to preach that first sermon all over again. I'll just read the passage, and we'll be picking it up together in our text at verse 17 through 24. So let's hear the word of the Lord at verse 1 and following from 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he, again being Elijah, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And now our text for this evening. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took this child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Thus far God's word, and may God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of that word. And as always, I invite you to keep your Bibles open before you as we consider what God has to say to us tonight. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin the sermon tonight with a bit of a reminder of a parable of our Lord spoken by him and recorded in Matthew 13. Boys and girls, you may know this parable. It's the parable, we say, of the seed and the sower, Matthew 13. Jesus tells this parable of a farmer And a farmer goes to his field to plant the seed, and that farmer scatters the seed broadly and widely and generously. He covers every inch of that field and even beyond, giving every chance, every opportunity for growth, for a bountiful harvest. And Jesus went on to explain what happened after that seed was sown. He said some of it fell along the path. As a result, it was trampled underfoot, and even the birds of the air came down, swooped down and picked up that seed. We have some farmers here, and I think you all realize that too. We're living near farm country. You can see when the farmers take to the fields, whatever they're doing, plowing or planting, the birds always seem to be hovering above and waiting for the farmer to be done, swoop down and take whatever they can from the field. So it's very clearly a very relatable parable. But then Jesus said, other seed fell on the rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because it had no moisture. And thirdly, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked out the plants. And finally, of course, and thankfully, other seed fell on the good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 30, 60, 100 times more than was sown. And later on, after Jesus' disciples inquired, he told them the meaning of this parable. And he said the seed that was sown is the word of God. It's the message of life. It's the message of salvation. And the soil that refers to the people of this world, to you, to me, to our neighbor, and to our hearts, to our souls, and the various ways that we receive that word of life as it is sown. You might say, as the message of the gospel is proclaimed, how are we going to receive it? There are people who are like the seed that fell along the path. They hear the word of God, but no sooner do they hear it than the gospel is preached than the devil comes along, and he snatches it up. So they are ever hearing but never believing. Then there's a second type. The seed on the rocky ground refers to those who receive the word with a joy, but they have no roots. They believe for a little while, but then in a time of testing, in a time of trial, they fall away. Then there's a seed that falls among the thorns. That refers to someone who hears the word, and then you might say that root starts to grow, as it were, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out that word, making it unfruitful. And then the seed falling on the good soil refers to someone who hears the word, who believes it, who has faith to receive it, and they produce a crop yielding much fruit to the glory of God. And before I go on and tell you why I bring that up in relation to this parable, I just want to take a moment and ask each one of you, how will you receive the message of salvation today? I ask this question even of myself as a pastor when I preach. When I preach it, am I also preaching it to myself even as I wrote it? But how will we receive it? Are your hearts softened, fertile soil, ready to receive the word of life as it is sown? Another way to put that is, are you ready to receive again Jesus Christ, your Savior, to embrace Him by faith and to yield your life, your heart to Him, to respond in grateful devotion and godly service? Or is your heart hard? Is your heart cold and calloused, a barren wasteland? Well, let's pray that God would open our ears, soften our hearts, that the seed of life might be sown, that we might bring forth much fruit to the honor and glory of God. And now my purpose for bringing that parable up today is because I believe the widow of Zarephath is a very good example of that second kind of soil, that rocky soil. You think of this. She had the word of life sown in her heart. Elijah, this prophet of the Lord, even as Jay Kim had mentioned in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, Elijah, this great prophet, this great man of God, foreshadowing the coming of the greater Elijah, of Jesus Christ, this man was living in her home. A prophet of the Lord had come to her, and by the power of God's word, the moving of His grace, the Lord saved and sustained her and her family. And each day, imagine this, each day she wakes up, she goes to that cupboard, she goes to her kitchen cabinets, and she opens that and sees that jar of flour, that jug of oil that never runs out. And she's baking bread for her family, and she's eating with herself, feeding herself and Elijah and her son and whatever family she might have. And as she was doing that, what's happening? But the gospel of the Lord, the God of Israel, was preached anew. And although she was a lost and unworthy sinner, the seed of life had been sown in her heart, and it was taking root. But then what happened? Then what happened? This new sprout, this fragile flower, this new believer faces a time of testing. The Lord who gave life is now the Lord who takes life away. This widow's son had died. It's interesting, the passage says that this was her son and later mentions her family. Perhaps she had a daughter as well, we don't know. We do know she had this son and how precious he was to her. Well, this was going to cause the first crisis of her newfound faith. How will she respond? What will happen to that new seed of life that has been sown? Will it be a time of, will this time of testing and trial be that thing which calls her to faith in God, or will that be that which causes her to fall away? Let's find out as we look at our passage tonight. Here the Lord tests the faith of the widow of Zarephath. Notice 3 points. First of all, her severe trial. Then her human response, call it her initial response, maybe her human or sinful response. Then thirdly, her beautiful testimony. So we begin with this severe trial. Sometime later, we're told, perhaps days, perhaps a couple of weeks after she's been enjoying the company of Elijah, the grace of God in her home, sometime later the widow's son became ill. And so far in the text, we say this is nothing unusual. Sickness and illness visit every family, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you live in Israel or there in Zarephath in Sidon. Germs are no respecter of persons. And boys and girls, we know that children get sick also. And when you boys and girls get sick, you suffer too, a cold, a cough, runny nose, fever, whatever that might be. And eventually, hopefully sooner than later, you recover. You feel better. You get healthy again. But this poor widow, boys and girls, it says that her little boy, her son, never got better. The second half of verse 17, he grew worse and worse. And then the very thing happened that terrifies every parent. Her son stopped breathing and he died. And again, we say, what a horrible tragedy that is. What an unspeakable heartache. It doesn't matter who you are, how rich or poor you are. If you have one child or many children, and if you are living in a country or doesn't matter what country you live in and what age you live in, again, whether it's believers in Israel or unbelievers in Zarephath, the death of a child is a devastating loss. It's a crushing blow. And we have to take into account again for this widow. It would have been especially devastating. Remember again, her husband is dead. There's no breadwinner. There's no way in terms of a support. I mentioned this last time we preached on this as well, that she had no support. She was in a very vulnerable position, socially, economically, and otherwise. So this son represents her future. It represents, in a sense, her only hope. No one left to care for her in her old age. Now he's gone. And before we consider her reaction, I want to ask the question that perhaps is on everyone's mind when this happened. Certainly it was on Elijah's mind. It's interesting what he says too in his prayer, maybe giving voice to her own question. Look at verse 20. Why? Why, Lord? Why did you do this? You brought calamity upon this widow with whom I sojourn. Behind that statement is that question, why? Why, God, did you bring about this severe trial in her life at this particular time? And you think about the context. She's feeling safe and secure in the loving care of the Lord, Elijah's God, Israel's God. And the great hope we have for her too is that Israel's God would be her God. And now that she's seen with her own eyes that Israel's God is the one true God, the all-powerful God, bringing to mind what we talked about last Sunday night, that she's living in she's a Gentile woman, an unbelieving woman, living in a very unbelieving, ungodly society there in Zarephath, in Sidon. the home of Jezebel, Ahab's wicked wife, the headquarters of Baal worship. And now she sees with her own eyes, Israel's God is the Lord God. He is the one who is powerful enough to send rain, to stop rain. And he brings about for her family daily endless, unceasing mercies of these jars of flour and oil that never run out. And so you can say that, well, we hope that her conversion would be complete. She would believe in her heart and confess with her lips that Yahweh is Lord. But then suddenly, unexpectedly, God sends this trial. And in a sense, as a reader, we think, well, is this somehow threatening at all? Maybe it will ruin it all. Why does God send this trial maybe so soon in the life of this individual, so fresh, so new to the faith? We worry. Won't this choke out the seed and causing it to die? Won't this cause her to turn away? And while we never, in a sense, want to question the will and the wisdom and the ways of God, we admit we don't understand God's ways. In a few moments, we'll sing that song as well. God works. He moves in a mysterious way, has wonders to perform. We don't always know why God does what he does. But then, when you think about it, isn't that the very nature, the very purpose of a test and a trial? God does not send tests and trials to squelch our faith. God doesn't send us tests and trials and challenges and tribulations to choke the seed, or to cause pain or misery, or to tempt us to sort of raise our fist against God and rebel against Him. God does not send the test to see us fail. Rather, God sends the test and trials of life in order to draw our hearts toward Him, to draw us closer to Him, to drive, as it were, to drive down that root deeper and deeper into the soil, that we might find in Him the grace, the power to go forward, even to rejoice as Job did in the face of loss. Remember also, God the Father tested His own beloved Son. Remember how Jesus endured trial after trial to test His faith, to test His obedience. And thanks be to God, our Savior Jesus Christ stood fast in the face of that testing. He did not give in to sin. He did not accuse His Father of being unjust or unloving or unfair. He didn't lash out at those who are mocking Him and scoffing Him and laying upon Him, right, the lashes as well. Rather, He was obedient. He went all the way to death, even death on the cross, without rebelling against or resisting His Father. And you think of what that means as well for us. For that reason, we're not only saved from our sin, but think of this, on the basis of what Jesus endured, because He stood firm in the face of trials and testing, we have every reason to be encouraged in the face of our trials as well. Hebrews 12 reminds us of this. God sends trials into the lives of every person that He loves. And that salvation that we have in Jesus Christ puts us into that relationship of love, doesn't it? Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" I think it's Peter who says, don't be surprised or don't think it strange at the trials and sufferings you are enduring. So, you see how this insight changes everything? Do you see how this puts every test, every trial, every tribulation into its proper perspective? For the child of God, we know, we believe, we confess that every trial is sent by the Heavenly Father who loves us. And as we have said, every trial is designed to do that same thing, to draw us into closer communion with God. But then also this, every trial offers us the same opportunity. Think of this. For us to see, for us to experience, for us to marvel in the gracious provision of our God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, In a sense, the greater the trial, the more grace is granted. When I am weak, then I am strong. God's power is made perfect in human weakness. And for any of us here today, if you've gone through those trials and you've contemplated them and looked back on what God has done, even in times of weakness, when you're powerless and you see God's strength, that passage means so much more to you because, again, you see it working in your own life and heart. When God weakens you, when God takes away from you things that you rely upon, and then you begin to rely upon God who strengthens you and works through you in such incredible ways as never before through the promise of the gospel, when I am strong, or rather, when I am weak, then I am strong. So has that been your experience, beloved? Are you drawing near to God in the trial you are facing right now? So that is first, the severe trial. But now we notice, secondly, the initial or the human response. And again, I refer to this as a human response because without being too hard on this widow, it takes into account the weakness of the flesh. And I think this speaks to my own experience and probably to yours as well, of how often we respond in a very similar way when the Lord brings trials and sorrows and tribulations into our life. Also in times when we think as if there's ever a convenient time, but sometimes troubles and trials come at the worst possible times in our life. We say, why now? Why is this happening now? So it takes into account that even the strongest of Christians, even the most faithful of believers, don't respond as they should to the trial God sends. We witness this in verse 18. The NIV interprets her words, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Right? She's wondering or saying, "Hey, is God? Am I now being punished for my sin? Is God doing this to me?" It could also be that she says, it's really more literally, "What do you have to do with me, O man of God?" She's basically asking Elijah, "Why did you come here? What have I done to deserve this? How have I wronged you that you've punished me in this way?" And what I want you to notice here is how quickly she goes from being a debtor who really had nothing, who owed everything to her God, to now being a defiant protester. She's full of pride, isn't she? She's full of arrogance. In a sense, she's filled with now a sense of entitlement. She claims to have been wrong, to be treated unfairly, unkindly by this man of God, by the God of Israel. So how quickly things change, how quickly things turn. If you go back to the opening of the account in verse 12, she was gathering sticks to make a fire that she could bake her last meal for herself, her family, her son, so that they could die. She was resigned to her fate. They were as good as dead. But then we know God found her, and God in His grace saved her. He interceded for her through Elijah, again, a type of Christ. God gave her new life. God raised her and her family to new life from certain death. And God just kept on blessing her day by day with that grace, with life, as those jars never ran empty. So she owed everything to God. But now, when the Lord takes away that which He had graciously given to her as a gift, she speaks out against Elijah and against God. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? How we do that as well? The blessings we receive each day, we act as if we're owed them, and we take them for granted. And when God withholds, when God maybe causes us in some way or form to lose our job, to lose a form of support, even to lose someone we love, are we going to act as if somehow God has something against us, or God should not have done that? So again, I find this to be so remarkably consistent with the way we respond as humans. And this is something that is consistent through the span of human history, isn't it? You think of this just not just in our own age, not just in the age of Elijah, but ever since man walked the earth, this is the way it is with man and his human nature. Billions of people in the world history from different races and nationalities and countries and cultures, and there's this extraordinary similarity to how we respond. In fact, I'm always amazed, even when tragedy hits, how it seems that even those who have no real worship of God, no real love of God, somehow manage to to accuse God of wrongdoing. That if there is a God, an all-powerful God, how could he allow something like this to happen? We who are debtors pretend as if God owes us something. We who are mere creatures, we proudly question our Creator. And we who are foolish and blind and ignorant, we act as if we are wise and all-seeing and all-knowing. And I want you to consider this as well. Consider that God is the one who created heaven and earth and everything in it in a state of absolute perfection. Perfect man in a perfect world. No sin. No curse of sin. No death. No illness. No sorrow. No depravity. No evil. And sin and pain and sorrow and suffering are in this world because of us. Again, it's our fault, not God's fault. And yet somehow we still want to blame the God of heaven and earth for the evil and tragedy and hardship we face. But I want you also to remember this. Remember what God did about man's sin and about the curse of sin. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this sinful, fallen world, into this dark world of misery, and Jesus suffered and died on the cross. He did that to bear our sin, to take our sin upon Himself, that we could be made right with God. But there's more to it than that as well. Jesus came to break that curse, to set us free from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. And that too, not just to free us from condemnation, the condemnation of God's wrath and hell in the next life, but God also did that. Christ also did that to even now give us power and encouragement in this life, to faithfully endure all that we face. Jesus did that also. So looking at this then, we say, well, how should she have responded? It's easy to say that looking back, as we often do in our life. Well, how should I have responded? And maybe someone comes alongside you and helps you see how maybe we should have acted better. Maybe our pastor or our elders say this is how we ought to respond. She should have responded in faith, in meekness, in humility, recognizing God as the sovereign, loving, all-wise, all-powerful God that He is. She should have put her faith in God. And she should have believed that God was teaching her something through all of this, that God had a lesson for her to learn as she walked through that fiery furnace. You know, you ask, well, what then is the lesson that she could have learned? And here too is a bit of speculation, but you think of this too as one commentator said that in this son she placed all of her affections. In this son she placed all her love, all her hope, her shelter, her purpose for living, her sense of identity coming from this son, her present, her future stability centered in that child, in her son. And it reminded me for a moment of what God did testing Abraham, that God gave Abraham the son Isaac, the one son, my only son, the son whom he loved, his beloved son. And what did God tell Abraham to do with Isaac? To bring him to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. And Abraham did that. He obeyed. He brought his son ready to make that sacrifice. But then at the last moment, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and proclaimed to him, now I know, right? Now I know you love me. You have not withheld from me your son, your only son, the son that you love. You've not withheld him from me. So we think now with that illustration, that in the background here, think of this woman and her son. Now in taking her son from her, God has stripped her of that security, of that thing that she most loved in the world, and that exposed her sin and exposed her weakness. But God was gracious. God was patient with her in her weakness, in her failings, as He is with us. And we see that as we go to the third point now, her beautiful testimony. After the initial sinful response, notice what Elijah does. And here's a note to pastors, to elders, to deacons. You think of giving some counseling classes, perhaps, and how can we teach people to deal with the failures and shortcomings of others. It's wonderful counsel here, even for parents and grandparents. How do we deal with children who aren't living the way they should live? How do we deal with our spouse, perhaps, too, and the spouse doesn't respond the way that he or she should in the face of trials. Notice, Elijah does not rebuke her. Elijah doesn't strike her dead as he does the prophets of Baal in the next chapter. And again, remember who she is. She's a Gentile woman. But he doesn't call down the wrath of God on her because of what she said or accused God of doing. Elijah, the man of God, exhibits Christ-like attributes, doesn't he? Godly attributes. He's patient with her unbelief. He's patient with her as she is slow to believe. He is abounding in love, rich in grace and tender mercy and compassion. And I think, too, of Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest. Elijah is able to sympathize with her in her weakness and woes, understanding the great love she had for her son and the great loss that she is enduring. Think of that, too, when we know those who've lost loved ones, and perhaps even after years, we just want to say, well, come on, just get over it, you know. Just put it behind you, and we're not sensitive, showing the compassion and empathy with what it is to lose a loved one, to lose someone so close. Instead of a rebuke, notice what he says sympathetically to her, give me your son. Give me your son. And you think at this point in the story, this woman, who's holding her own son in her arms, still loving him as dearly in his death as she did in life, what could she have done? Could have been angry at Elijah? Maybe what I would have done, I would have shown him the door, kicked him in the, you know, well, kicked the door open and said, there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. Look what the pain and misery you put me through. Just get out, man of God. Be done with you, away with you. But she didn't do that. Instead, what did she do? She gave him her son. Verse 19, even though he was dead, even though she knows in her heart that he was dead, she gave him her son, which shows the proof, the evidence that that seed of life that was sown was still alive. She gave him her son. In life, God had taken him away, and she was angry with God, but now in death, she willingly gives him up to God. Is this faith we see? I believe it is. She gives up her son to the man of God, to the great God of Israel, in the hope that God might not yet be finished with her, that God might show yet another manifestation of his life-giving power. And I think of that as it applies to us in our own lives. When God takes someone away that we love, do we not also have to give them up in faith? Do we not also have to give them to the God of our salvation, knowing that he takes our loved ones into his loving arms and paradise? Is that not also our only comfort and peace? Oh, it's hard to do. It's very hard to do. And often we do that slowly, patiently as well, with God being patient with us rather. So we ought to be very slow in criticizing this widow for her slowness to believe. We think of Christ's own disciples and their slowness to believe everything Christ taught them. We think of Peter, his denial of the Lord. We think of Thomas, even after his fellow disciples and the women saw the risen Lord. He wouldn't believe. He doubted. He had to see it for himself. So yes, indeed, she is slow to believe. But the fact is, she did believe. And what does she believe? I think we can come to no other conclusion than in giving her son to Elijah, that she believed in the resurrection power of the Lord. So already here, in giving her dead son to Elijah, she's confessing her faith in God. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. That's faith working in her heart through the trials, drawing her closer to the God of her salvation. Elijah takes her son in his arms and he carries him to the upper room. And here too we see so much more. I can preach a separate sermon just on this. He cries to the Lord. Notice something else, elders and deacons and pastors and parents, what he does. He carries the burdens of her heart to the Lord, to the very throne room of grace. Lord, why have you done this? Why have you brought this calamity into the life of this woman with whom I sojourn? And he prays for her, for this child. He stretches himself out on the boy those three times and prays, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Now, just an observation. Elijah didn't wave a magic wand. He didn't brew some strange potion of bat's blood and goat's hair and some witchcraft routine here. There's no science fiction going on, no dark magic, only the power of the Word. The power of the Word of the living God, the God who gives life, the God who takes life away, and the God who gives life back again. And the way Elijah sought out the Lord for his intervening grace and power was by the very same method God has given to us, the power of prayer. In fact, James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man just like us. Just like us. In fact, he prayed and God heard his prayer and did amazing things. And withholding rain, we see how he prayed and God also answered his prayer in reviving this son who died. Elijah prayed, not once, but three times. Why? I think we can come up with a sure answer or a complete answer on that, but I believe it's because prayer, God shows us, is a spiritual discipline. Prayer is not lip service, prayer is not room service, but it's a genuine calling and pleading and wrestling with the Almighty God. It's a matter of fervency and persistence, praying for God, pleading with God, and Elijah did just that. He interceded on behalf of this widow and her lifeless son, and God heard his plea, answered his prayer, and restored the widow's son to life. And then after all of that, she makes this beautiful testimony in verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. So do you see what God has done here? Do you see the beauty and the marvel of his grace? God sends a severe trial into the life of this widow, not to crush her, not to punish her for her sins, not to put her in her place, but to sanctify her, to purify her faith, to drive that root down more deeply, that she might believe more firmly, more resolutely in the God of her salvation, that she might bear fruit to the glory and honor of God. And now this same God, the God of Elijah, the God of this widow, he comes to us in the person of his son Jesus Christ, the one greater than Elijah, and God calls us as well to believe in him, to trust in him, and to not withhold anything from him, knowing, confessing, believing that in Jesus Christ God has already given us all things. How much more than won't he give us all things? To trust in him for his provision and pray that God would continue to test us, to send trials, to purge our faith, that we might believe in him more and more and bear much fruit for his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, a timely word, a word that we all need to hear and have applied to our hearts. We pray for the working of your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, Lord, to drive that root deep down into our hearts to fertile soil that we might love you, Lord, more dearly, to follow you, Lord, more nearly, to fellowship with you, to know you, to love you, and to trust in you. Even in the very dark and difficult times when you send trials into our life, knowing that you are a good God who loves us, that you are a good God who loves your children dearly, and you send those trials, Lord, to draw us closer to you and to grow our faith. May we bring forth much fruit. Please forgive us, Father, for our failings. Forgive us for our slowness to believe, for our lack of faith. Forgive us for that. Help us to learn from that, and to learn the precious lessons of grace that you teach us in the midst of our trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.